We turn in our scripture lesson to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4, where Paul discusses the same truth which is in our text this evening. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope, this is referring to Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Thus far, God's word. Our text is found in Galatians 3, Verses 7 through 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that you are the children of Abraham? You are, you know. And these two little babies that were baptized tonight, they are too. They're children of Abraham. Not the Jewish family that lives down the street a little ways from you, consists of children of Abraham. Not that nation of Israel who wrongly inherit the land of Canaan. They are not the children of Abraham. You are. In distinction, sharp distinction from them. And as Paul says at the conclusion of this chapter, if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and wonder of wonders, heirs of the promise. The Apostle Paul has a very powerful argument here in this passage. An argument that is so forceful and so convincing that if people would understand and believe what he said, there would not be any dispensationalists or any Baptists, but all would be Reformed. This is the dividing line. And Paul makes that unmistakably clear. His argument is this. Justification is by faith alone, without the works of the law. Now, who are the children of Abraham who are also justified as Abraham was? Who are they? Are they the natural Jew? No. These are the children of Abraham throughout all ages to the end of time, those who have the same faith that Abraham had. They alone have the right and claim descendants of Abraham. It's a marvelous truth. So true is that in the scriptures that as far as I can tell, there is not one solitary place in the whole Bible where the Jew, the natural Jew, is called a child of Abraham. Not one. Scriptures are conclusive in that respect, as is Romans 4, that the children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, their father. To that truth, I want to call your attention tonight. The true children of Abraham, who they are, how they are children, and what is their blessedness. And briefly, in the last point, I refer to the last verse of this chapter. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. I say this passage and the verses that follow are the dividing line between Reformed and dispensationalism and those who are Baptists. You cannot be a dispensationalist or a Baptist and believe what the Word of God says here. You can't. It's impossible. Already those Jews in the churches of Galatia that were pestering the church and introducing false doctrine, and particularly were preaching justification by the works of the law, said, we are the children of Abraham because we are circumcised. Circumcision is the seal and sign of those who belong to Abraham's seed. And while they didn't deny that Gentiles were also saved, they had to become Jews to be saved, and they became Jews by the rite of circumcision. Paul says, nonsense. It never was that way in all the history of the world. And Abraham himself is an example of that. So I will tell you who are the true children of Abraham. Dispensationalists, of course, are always Baptists, almost always Baptists. They have to be. And whether they want to admit it or not, Baptists are always dispensationalists. I know Reformed Baptists, so-called, although that's a contradiction in terms. If you're a Baptist, you're not Reformed. And if you're Reformed, you believe in infant baptism, if you're truly Reformed. So even if you call yourself a Reformed Baptist and say, but we're not dispensationalists, they are, though, and they can't avoid it. They try, by hook or by crook, to avoid it. If you want to read what I consider to be the most persuasive defense of a so-called Reformed Baptist that claims not to be a dispensationalist, then you have to read David Kingdon's book, Children of Abraham. He's going to tell us who are the true children of Abraham. And he tries to disprove the fact in that book that he's a dispensationalist, but he is, though. You have to be. If you're a Baptist, you have to be. Because the whole doctrine of baptism rests four square upon the truth that baptism takes the place of circumcision. And that as infants were circumcised, so infants must be baptized. But the Baptists, whoever they are, speak of the fact that only believers may be baptized. That's all. And they defend that position by denying that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. And in order to deny that affirmation, that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, they must insist that in the old dispensation, Israel, natural Israel, the Jews, were the children of Abraham. And they, along with Abraham, were different from the church in the new dispensation. As you probably know, I hope you do, that Baptists deny that Christ is the king of the church. In fact, if you are at all aware of our history as Protestant Reformed churches, back in 1918, a minister in the Christian Reformed Church by the name of Harry Bultema was deposed from office by the synod for denying that Christ was the king of the church. And he did deny that. And he denied that because he said, and this is characteristic of Baptists, the Jewish people are a separate, distinct people. They are the children of Abraham. And God established a covenant with them that is essentially different from the covenant which he establishes in the new dispensation. But the Jew is the true child of Abraham. And so God deals specially with the Jews. They are the kingdom people. The church, the universal church, the Catholic church, well, that's a parenthesis in the history of the world. Because the Jews rejected Christ back in 33 AD, God set the Jews aside for a while, but they are still the kingdom people, and so God will deal with them in a special way before Christ returns. And in that period of time, between the establishment of a millennial kingdom with the Jews and the crucifixion of Christ, there is a kind of a parenthesis in which God gathers his church, but they are not part of the nation of Israel. And that's dispensationalism. So now Paul smashes the whole business with one hammer blow. Who are the true children of Abraham? Do you have to be a Jew to be the child of Abraham? You would think so. We always reckon in natural genealogies. I'm a child of my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. But Paul says that isn't the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about earthly relationships. We're talking about the great work of God in the everlasting covenant which he establishes with his people from the beginning of history. And in that covenant, not the natural Jew is the child of Abraham. The Jews claimed that already in Jesus' day, you know. In chapter 8, Jesus was engaged in a bitter controversy with the leaders of the Jews. And then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil." Mind you, what a terrible, terrible thing to say of Christ, of the Son of God. But they did. "Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself?" And Jesus assured them that they were not children of Abraham. And then he turned the tables on them and he said, "You are children of your father, the devil. You are the children of your father, the devil. You have no right to claim Abraham as your father. None at all." As I said before, I say again, so far as I can tell, there is not one place in the whole of Scripture where the children of Abraham are identified with the Jewish nation. Wherever that expression is used, children of Abraham, the Scriptures do not mean natural descendants. Who are the children of Abraham then? Paul says the children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. They are the true children of Abraham. And don't forget, in the background is always the apostles' argument, as Abraham was justified by faith, so always are God's people justified by faith alone, without the works of the law. Faith makes one a child of Abraham. Text is very insistent on that. Although that isn't explicitly stated here in the passage in Galatians, Romans 4 is specific on that point. Romans 4 says, "It may be that a Jew born a natural Jew is a child of Abraham." That may be. But he's not a child of Abraham because he can trace his genealogy back to Abraham and prove that he is a natural descendant of Abraham. That's true only because even if he is a Jew, he has the faith of Abraham. That makes him a descendant of Abraham. He may not appeal in any respect to his natural genealogy, as the Jew is very, very quick and proud to do. That doesn't mean a thing. Not a thing. Those among the Jewish people who have the faith of Abraham, they are the true children of Abraham. The apostle says the wonderful part of it is, and he's still referring to the truth of justification by faith alone. The children of Abraham are therefore, because they're not found exclusively among the Jewish nation, are also the Gentiles. So untrue is it that the natural seed of Abraham is his true seed, that the Gentiles are called children of Abraham. And, says Paul, I want to call to your attention, you wretched Judaizers, that this too God said to Abraham already. And he quotes Genesis 17. Paul is always quoting their own scriptures, you know. That makes his argument so powerful. So here too, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. God said that already to Abraham. And in order to establish that as a fact, he even changed Abraham's name. Abraham. Abraham means father of nations. And Sarah also was given a new name, which means princess, because as God said, she would be the mother of kings. So she's a princess. Now, this is sort of parenthetical, but I want to call your attention anyway to the language that the apostle uses here, because it's very striking for another reason. The scripture, he says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the heathen through faith. The scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The scripture did that. Now, I'm aware of the fact that that doesn't touch precisely on the main thought of this text, but what is so striking is that the scripture is identified with God himself. Talk about proof or infallible inspiration. Sure, you can quote Timothy 3:16, and that's a classic text, or the last verses of 2 Peter 1. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Those are classic passages. But that doesn't mean those are the only two passages in the Word of God where the doctrine of inspiration is set forth. Mind you, to the scripture is granted the power to prophesy about the future. The scripture is. And the scripture preaches. Now, God did that, of course. God was speaking to Abraham. God changed Abraham's name. God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. But that identifies Scripture with God. What Scripture says, God says. Don't ever forget that. Whatever Scripture says, makes no difference what it is. God says that. And here, this is particularly significant because we don't hear God's speech anymore, as Abraham heard it, where God appeared to him and spoke with him as a friend speaks with a friend. But we do have the scriptures. And that's why Paul words it under the inspiration of the Spirit, words it the way he does. So that when the scripture says that God would justify the heathen through faith, God says it. That's the force of that expression. As far as those miserable Judaizers were concerned, that was a powerful argument that the apostle was making. You have the Old Testament scriptures. Look it up. It's right there. When God spoke to Abraham, the scriptures say it, your own scriptures. And don't forget, you wretched Judaizers, God says it. Away with your heresy. God says it. And God says the same thing today to those who peddle in the churches, in the Reformed churches, the doctrine of justification by faith and works. You contradict what God says because what the scriptures say, God says. And the only way the defenders of justification by faith and works can squirm around that is in this way. That the scriptures are not, after all, in their entirety, the speech of God. There are places where Paul himself is speaking from the viewpoint of his own personal experience of things. And so we must not take this in all seriousness. The men of the Federal Vision say that. You mustn't be easy on those people. I know there are churches who condemn the Federal Vision in no uncertain terms in long synodical decisions, but who never discipline the men who hold to the Federal Vision in their own midst. They don't discipline them. So they're permitted to remain and corrupt the church. They never come under the censor of the church. And so we must understand that the nature of the language is here that when the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel, that was God. When you defy God, when you deny it. But because we only have the scriptures, remember that the Old Testament scriptures are as powerful as the new and that they prophesy. The scriptures prophesy and the scriptures preach. If the scriptures are not preaching tonight, then we might just as well go home. No point in being here at all. But if the scriptures are preaching, God is preaching. And we hear the voice of God. But I say that by way of parentheses, that only underscores, of course, the truth of what Paul says. The fact of the matter is that those who are the true children of Abraham are from the heathen. Really, if you stop to consider it, this is the way it was already in the Old Testament. It wasn't only the natural Jew that was saved. There were literally thousands upon thousands of Gentiles that were saved and brought into the Jewish nation. I don't believe there's a single pure Jew in the whole world anywhere who doesn't have some Gentile blood in him. Think, for example, only of Tamar, the Canaanite. Well, for that matter, the 12 sons of Jacob, all of whom married Canaanites, except Joseph, who married an Egyptian. Think of Rahab, the harlot out of Jericho. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. And all three, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, were not only in the Jewish nation, but they were in the line of Christ himself. Gentiles. Think of the Gibeonites who made peace with Israel. Think of the fact that Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was a Hittite, one of Israel's bitterest enemies. Thousands of Jews of Gentiles were incorporated into the Jewish nation. But of course, it was the Old Testament, and they all had to bear the mark of the Old Testament covenant, the rite of circumcision. And so these Judaizers were saying, only Jews are saved. And if Gentiles are saved, they can only be saved by becoming a Jew, because those are the children of Abraham, and so they have to be circumcised. And so Paul's whole argument with the Judaizers rested on that one point: is circumcision necessary for salvation? And Paul says, no. The true seed of Abraham is not the natural seed. God gathers his church from the Gentiles. Now, I would like to talk about that a little bit tonight, but that will take way, way too much time. That's the doctrine of the Catholicity of the church, beloved. And it is my judgment, my considered judgment, that the truth of the Catholicity of the church is one of the most beautiful doctrines in Scripture. In a way, already in the Old Testament, the church was Catholic. But nevertheless, it was bound up in the boundaries of Canaan and was limited to the natural Jew, so that the heathen also had to become Jews. But it is as if when the Spirit is poured out and the sign of it was present in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, that the Spirit burst out of the natural confines of the nation of Israel and went all over the world searching out those whom God had chosen to be his church from all eternity. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. As a matter of fact, that was the positive purpose of Babel. When God confused the languages and created the nations and the races, the immediate purpose was, of course, to punish those ungodly people who, under the leadership of Nimrod, were attempting to establish a one-world kingdom. And God prevented that, for that would mean the premature realization of the Antichrist, when it would have been impossible, humanly speaking, for the church to be gathered. So God put a stop to it. But that judgment upon Babel, upon Nimrod and the people, had the positive effect of preparing the way for a Catholic church, so that the children of Abraham are now gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue and are gathered as part of the church by virtue of their own distinct identity as far as race is concerned and nation is concerned, and characteristic of races and nations. That's a marvelous thing. The French are different from the Italians, you know, and the Dutchmen are different from French and Italians. And it's questionable who are the best. All are under the curse, Paul says. Every last one. But Babel paved the way for a Catholic church. The Spirit of Christ knows where in the world the elect are, knows where those for whom Christ died are. He knows exactly. Sometimes he goes into the opium dens of India, the back alleys of Beijing in China. Sometimes he goes into whorehouses. Sometimes he goes among a people that you would say never could possibly be the sons of Abraham. And he fetches them out by the efficacious and irresistible call of the gospel. And he melds them together. Sometimes when I sit here on the chair before the service and look over the congregation, I think, what a wonder that God gathers a church from so diverse a people. Children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. And it seems, and that seems to me to be the beautiful part of this doctrine, it seems to me as if God in his eternal and inscrutable wisdom in Jesus Christ saw that a church that was truly Catholic, where there are people more in number than the stars, each one an individual, each one different from all the others, is the only way, or let me say, the highest possible way that God reveals the riches of his grace. He can save kings. He can save paupers. He can save harlots. He can save thieves and murderers. He can save you and me, mind you. He can save Dutchmen and Russians and Singaporeans. And he does. But it takes that infinite variety of saints to reveal the riches of his grace, because each elect who is saved and brought into the fellowship of Christ reveals the saving, powerful, irresistible grace of God in his own unique way. And when you've got the whole church, you've got an array of such infinite variety that God's grace in all of its beauty and power is manifested forever and ever, world without end. That's the beauty of the doctrine. We're all sons, children of Abraham. How does that come about? Well, it comes about because, as Paul says just a little bit later in the chapter, and we're going to have to consider that text more in detail if the Lord gives us the opportunity. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ, there you have it. When God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, to whom was God referring? Was he referring to Isaac? Was he referring to Boaz? Was he referring to Jesse and David and Solomon? No. Paul says, no, he wasn't. He used the singular. And so when God said to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your seed, God was saying to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of Christ. That's what he was saying. Don't say Abraham didn't understand that. He did. He did. He understood that perfectly. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed. That's what God said to Abraham, which is Christ. God established his covenant with Christ. He did. That's in against the background, you understand, of the cross, where God abandoned Christ in such a horrible, horrible manner that Christ himself swallowed up by the wrath of God and the horror of being abandoned by God, cried out, "I don't understand. I don't understand. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" So awful it was. The Son of God in our flesh. But against that background of abandonment, necessary because of your sins and my sins, God established his covenant with Christ and raised him from the dead. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee," Psalm 2 says. And Paul quotes that, Psalm 2, to the church of Antioch in Pisidia as proof of the resurrection. When God said, "Thou art my Son," Christ came forth from the grave. "This day have I begotten thee." And Christ rose in all the power of his exaltation and majesty in heaven. And God set him above all names, all peoples, all powers, all the creation in heaven and on earth. God made Christ, in contrast to the abandonment of the cross, his Son. He was, of course, the eternal Son, of course, of course. But in contrast with the cross. And he took Christ into his own covenant life and revealed the infinite riches of his own covenant life through Christ in his state of exaltation in heaven. And those are sons of Abraham, therefore, who belong to Christ, who trace not their natural descent from Abraham so that they boast of being circumcised Jews, but who are spiritual children of Abraham, the true seed, because they belong to Christ. And belonging to Christ, they are united to him by faith. And because Christ is the seed of Abraham, all who belong to Christ, by faith, united to him, are the seed. Maybe a Jew, maybe a Gentile, maybe a slave, maybe a free man, maybe a king, maybe a wealthy person, maybe a pauper. It doesn't make any difference. Maybe one that lives in the land of Canaan. And maybe one that lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Maybe one that lives in Singapore. Maybe one that lives in Berlin. Makes no difference. Because the seed of Abraham is God's elect, chosen from before the foundations of the world and redeemed in the cross. And what is given to Christ becomes the possession of the children of Abraham because of that tremendous power of faith that makes us one with Christ, so that we are in fact his body. They are the children of Abraham through Christ. And they are, as the children of Abraham, heirs of the promise, as Abraham was. I will make thy seed as great as the stars of the heaven. I will give to thy seed the land of Canaan as their possession, as an everlasting possession. I will be the God of you and your seed. And so these promises are the blessings of Abraham that become the blessings of the church. Not any longer in the typical form in which they came to Abraham. Abraham understood that. He didn't take those promises of God to be the real fulfillment of the blessings God had promised. As he understood that his seed was Christ, who was to come, so he understood that in Christ would all these blessings be his and the blessings of his seed. In a far richer sense of the word, Canaan was a picture of heaven. Not only of heaven, but of the heavens and the earth united into one creation from which sin is banished and the wicked are expelled as the inheritance of the people of God. They sought another country that is in heavenly. Hebrews 11 says, God is not ashamed, therefore, to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. And so, by faith in Christ, they have the promise. You and I do too. We saw it tonight. I will be your God and the God of your seed. Wouldn't it be awful if that were not true? We have that promise. And so we have the fullness of the promises of God as Abraham's children. Abraham's children by faith. And by faith we are justified. Justified by the declaration of God himself. That's why Paul quotes in Romans 4, Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. Don't ever be ashamed of that, beloved. We are the children of Abraham, for we belong to Christ, do we not? And if ye are Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. Amen. Lord, the gospel is very, very beautiful. It stirs us to the depths of our hearts. It fills us with gratitude to thee, who art merciful and gracious to us, and who gives to us such marvelous promises. We thank thee. May we lay hold by faith on Christ, not trusting in ourselves or our works, but just Christ. Christ is all we have. Christ is our hope. Christ is our blessedness. Christ is our strength. And someday we shall see him face to face. May thy name be glorified among us for such great blessings. Amen.